There was a little booklet going around in my younger days, which was a series of addresses, devotional addresses from this psalm. And it was entitled Everybody's Psalm. I wondered about that. Would you think it was everybody's psalm? I read a story a good many years ago. It stuck with me. There are other slightly different versions of this story that I've come across since. But this is the one that I remember. That a concert hall in the United States decided to hold a recital of the best gems of English literature. And quite rightly, they included in that Psalm 23, because it is a masterpiece of literature. And they decided what they would do would to hire a highly trained orator, known for his skill in recital and for his ability to convey the depths of emotion in any passage that he was reciting. And then for some reason, they also decided to ask what you might call an ordinary man, a member of a Baptist church down the road, if he also would recite the psalm. And why they did that, I'm not quite clear, but that was what they decided to do. So the orator stood in front of quite a large assembly of people, and he recited Psalm 23, did so perfectly, absolutely word perfect. He got all the emphases in the right place, he got the pauses in the right place, all the nuances that bring out all the wonderful words of this well-known psalm. And at the end of the day, it was a masterful support performance. At the end of the day, they cheered and they clapped and gave him a standing ovation. And then the other man took his place. He was clearly very, very nervous. He wasn't accustomed to public speaking. To be in front of such a large company was very intimidating. But he knew the psalm, and he knew it from heart, and so he recited it. It was a very stilted performance, stuttering performance. And then he sat down and there was complete silence. And if you'd been there and if you'd seen that particular company of those who listened, you would have noticed that some had tears running down their cheeks and others had their heads bowed in silent prayer. And the orator was asked afterwards, why was this very great difference between the way in which people responded to these two recitals? And he said, it's quite simple. He said, I know the psalm. That man knows the shepherd. So there's a question for you tonight. Do you know the shepherd? If you do, then it's your psalm. And if you don't know the shepherd, I'm not certain that you could actually claim it to be your psalm. Because it's a psalm for those who know the shepherd, who know that they are his sheep, who know they have been called by him by name, and they follow him, and he provides for them. That would make it your psalm, if that was your testimony tonight. Well, it is easy to understand why it's so popular, and easy to remember. It's full of word pictures. God doesn't primarily, believe it or not, communicate with us in pictures or music or drama. He does so by means of words, but they are word pictures, and there are many of them in this psalm, which you can easily visualize what David is saying as he speaks this psalm to us tonight. Sheep and a shepherd, that's a familiar picture for those who live in rural areas. We can easily picture that in our minds. Green pastures, yes, we can see that. Quiet, peaceful places, still waters. How relaxing it is to just sit by a gently moving stream. A table covered with good things. A cup that's so filled that it's running over. And a home. One of the hymns, one of the renderings of Psalm 23, one by Isaac Watts, that you'll find in your hymn book if you look for it, ends with these words: "No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." And that immediately conveys a picture, doesn't it? Of the easy familiarity of a family circle at home, in the family. And so all these are striking pictures, word pictures, that make the psalm what it is, so easily memorable, and so easy to pick up the various thoughts that are conveyed in it. But there is another picture amidst those that I want you to consider, which is a much more somber picture. And in this, we see a traveller, which is a common way of depicting a life as a journey, isn't it? So this traveller is passing through a deep ravine. It's gloomy. It's depressing. It is cold and it's barren. It's bleak. No sunlight penetrates it. There are no birds singing there. There are no pleasant blooms to lighten it up a bit. It is, of course, the valley of the shadow of death, which is, as it stands, a fairly gloomy and depressing picture, isn't it? Except, of course, that there are those who will find great comfort in it, if it is your psalm, by the definition that I've already mentioned, if you know the shepherd. Because our traveller, he doesn't travel this journey alone. There is one with me, he says, and he will comfort me with his rod and his staff, and I fear no evil. But over the valley and over this traveller on his journey, there is then this dark shadow, the shadow of death. Now, the usual application of that lovely verse, it is a lovely verse, if you take it to its conclusion, it is to grant comfort and reassurance to those, particularly who are facing some maybe grave news from the doctor, or coming to terms with news about a loved one, similar sort of news, or even facing that crisis themselves. And Spurgeon rightly says this verse is been a comfort pillow to many a grieving Christian. And that is the way it is normally applied, and that is entirely appropriate. But it just seems to me that it is not the only way that we're to understand the phrase, the shadow of death, because it's not confined to this one psalm. You'll find it on a number of occasions throughout the scriptures, the shadow of death. Perhaps the best known would be that prediction of the coming of the Messiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those that dwelt in the valley, in the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. So I'm wanting to say to you tonight that this shadow is not just confined to those who are facing the immediate crisis of the end of life. It is a shadow that hangs over all humanity. And it's been there from the beginning. And it is to be explained in terms of a literal understanding of the beginning. It's often seemed to me those first three chapters of Genesis are crucial, absolutely crucial. A literal understanding of those verses, absolutely crucial to the gospel. And when they rebelled against their God, when they disobeyed God, then the shadow fell upon them and all their successors, and it's remained ever since, the shadow of death. I often try and think what it must have been like for Eve as she looks upon the dead body of her son Abel. This will be her first experience of what we call death, physical death, murdered by his brother, and then maybe something of the whole horror of what God has said about death coming if they disobeyed him. It really hits her. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? I mean, God is very gracious to us, and we can live lives, and hopefully in his goodness, long and happy lives. It would be inhumane to spend all our time thinking about the end of that life. And we're not required to do so. God is very gracious. And so we're not constantly thinking about what is going to happen one day when we breathe our last breath. But there are times, aren't there, when it just breaks in. I think it's been like that really over the last couple of years as we passed through COVID, because people were suddenly aware of, as we were told, the potential of this virus. And the figures were being bandied about by the prediction of how many people would die as a consequence of this. And the result of that, and we're living out the consequence of that, aren't we? Depression, mental illness, and so on and so forth. And I fear we're going to be living with those for the time to come. And suddenly it breaks in upon us. You know, this life is not permanent. The shadow of death hangs over us. And the fear of death stalks the land. And then we just begin something, somehow, to grasp the reality of what sin has done to us. This alien intruder in God's perfect universe. This enemy, the last enemy, as we sometimes call it. And the reality of what it actually, because it's indiscriminate. It spares nobody. And so it touches every aspect of human society, doesn't it? The rich die as much as the poor die. Sometimes strikes the young as well as the old. It will impact on royalty as it will upon every commoner. And there is no escape from it. And then it's something, it hits us, doesn't it? We actually, despite the attempts we make, and it's instinctive to try and stave it off as long as possible, and we are right to do so, but sometimes the reality just is borne in upon us. The shadow hangs over us. And we need to understand why this is the case. And the gospel explains it to us. And this is why, you know, a literal understanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden is so crucial to our understanding what the gospel really means, because as Paul explains to us, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And there is that understanding of this reality, this awful reality, from which ultimately there is no escape for any of us. The shadow of death hangs over us. So we go back to our traveller. And as we understand that there's actually this phenomenon, whatever you would like to call it, actually impacts upon the gospel itself, because it imparts a sense of urgency to it, because there are only so many opportunities to repent and believe before death claims its victims. So there's a real urgency about gospel work. And as we go back to our traveller making his way through this dark, gloomy valley, we understand he's not on his own. Every human being passes through it. And it's just interesting sometimes to stop and think and see, you know, how people actually deal with this. When it does hit them, how do they actually deal with this? Many seek to escape the reality of it by losing themselves in pleasure or a career or whatever, and hope that that will somehow push on one side this awful thing that seems to be there all the time. Some make a bit of a joke of it. Others cloak it in euphemisms. I think that's a very understandable thing to do. I wouldn't condemn anybody in a way to try and cope with something that at the end of the day we know we can't handle by ourselves. So we talk about people passing away or resting in peace or whatever, instead of actually using the word. Others have other ways of dealing with it. I was at the cremation of a dear friend, lovely Christian lady, part of our church up there in Thornhill, and we went to her cremation, we had to wait outside because the previous service was taking place. I remember it well. It was a really, really cold afternoon and we were shivering outside. But you could hear what was going on inside. It was conveyed over loudspeakers. And they concluded the service with this song, which has become very popular, I understand, and particularly popular at funerals. A song, I think, made popular by Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." You've heard that? "I Did It My Way." It is a monstrous travesty of the truth. It's from the pit. Because what it says is something like this. The basic premise of that song is, it doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter how you did it. It doesn't matter how many people you offended on the way. As long as you can say at the end of it all, "I did it my way." That makes it all right then, does it? "I did it my way." And it made me feel so sad. This man who'd passed away was relying on that for his hope. And his grieving family were relying on that for their hope, that this man lived his life his way. And I thought immediately of that chilling scripture. There is a way, seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's how some people cope with it. Others get very angry about it, particularly when they're confronted with it. And then this is what happens so often, that they then blame God for it. the God they profess not to believe in, and to whom they've given no time whatsoever, yet somehow he's responsible for whatever particular crisis or bereavement they're facing, or what the doctor has just told them about their own x-rays. It's all God's fault. Why does God let this happen? And that's how they handle it. Others get crushed by it, I think, and become fearful and apprehensive and despairing. But there are some who are passing this way, and they are somehow able to do it with their heads held high. There is a natural apprehension. Of course, it would be inhumane to suggest anything else. But they have found an inner strength because they consider themselves as sheep. Which, if you stop to think about it, is rather surprising, isn't it? Because it wouldn't seem to be the kindest thing to compare yourself with a sheep. I mean, we know all about sheep, foolish creatures, timid. And yet, to feel with a sense of comfort and strength that you are a sheep is a real mark of a true Christian. Because if you're a sheep, you have a shepherd. And you have a shepherd who leads you and provides for you and protects you. And he makes you to lie down in green pastures, and he leads you beside still waters. Because he loves you, and you're quite happy to consider yourself to be a sheep like that, because you know that he called you by name, that he knew you actually before the universe was made, and he called you in due course out of the darkness of your sin. He called you by name. And you heard his voice, and you followed him. And you know that he says to you, I'm come that you might have life more abundantly. So you're making your way through this valley, under this shadow, which is always there. But you can find, even as you do so, you can find a strength and a comfort that only those who know they are the sheep of the good shepherd can find, because there is nothing else. You won't get this out of a bottle. You won't get this out of a collection of pills. You won't get this out of even the kindest and wisest of counselors. You'll only get it by knowing the good shepherd. And that's how they're able to make their way. Even though the valley is gloomy and depressing, they can make their way with a sense of expectation, because they know that they're not on their own. And I will fear no evil, because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort. Even there, even in that valley, your rod and your staff still comfort me. How can they do that then? Is it sort of just wishful thinking or unfounded optimism? That's what many will accuse us of as Christians, won't they? Well, it's just sort of a comfort blanket to get you through life, a difficult life. Well, you just hang on to these fancy ideas. You're living in a fantasy world, but to hang on to them, it's just a way of getting through life. That's what many would accuse us Christians of. Is that all it is? No, it's absolute confidence. It's absolute assurance, because they know this. They know that their shepherd has passed this way before them. The good shepherd. This shadow hung over the Lord Jesus for the whole of his earthly life. It was there even as the angels sang their song as he was born. Unto you this day is born a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. How does he save? He saves by offering himself as a sacrifice. He dies. It was there as his parents took him into the temple, and aged Simeon took him up and said, "Thank you, God, I've seen him. I can die now. I can die in peace. I've seen him." And then he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own heart also." And I just wonder what Mary must have thought that might mean, and whether she could ever possibly envisage what it was going to mean. Her son hanging on a cross. It was there then throughout all his earthly ministry. The shadow of death. There's quite a famous painting by one of the pre-Raphaelite brotherhood, Holman Hunt. And it's a picture of the carpenter's workshop, Joseph's workshop. And Jesus labouring there before he embarks upon his earthly ministry, working with his father. And it's the end of the day. And it's been a heavy and a busy day and much heavy labour. And as you do at the end of the day, when you've been engaged in some physical activity, you know, you stretch your arms wide, don't you, just like that. And so he's got Lord Jesus like that. I'm not in favour of pictures of the Lord Jesus, but this picture does say something. He's got his arms stretched wide like that, and the sun, the dying sun, comes in through the doorway, and his shadow is pitched upon a beam that runs the length of the wall behind him, stretched wide, the shadow of the cross. This shadow hung over him all his earthly life. But it's there too throughout the whole of Old Testament history. All these sacrifices, all these ceremonies, all this shedding of blood, all this death, everything saying somebody has to die for sin. It was there too. Even in eternity past, as the great plan of salvation was conceived, and God decreed the salvation of a vast multitude of hopeless, helpless sinners, and God the Son undertook to be the Saviour, knowing exactly how that salvation was to be procured. And God the Holy Spirit undertook to be the agent that would bring the glorious reality of that sacrifice, that death, to the hearts and minds of those who had come in faith and penitence to trust the Lord Jesus. It's always been there. And he walked that way then. And he walked it to the end. He walked it to Calvary. And there he conquered it. There he achieved the wonderful, glorious, powerful act of extinguishing the shadow of death for those who come to know him as their Saviour. So that Paul can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Grave, where is your victory? It's gone. The Lord of life has conquered death. The shadow of death hanging over the whole human race for centuries and centuries is no longer a fearful reality for those who know the Good Shepherd." And so I can see them in my mind's eye, because it is a psalm full of pictures, aren't they? Calculated to stir the imagination, to create the images in your mind and in your heart. And you can see it all there, the green valleys, the living waters. You can see it with the table spread and so on and so forth. And you can see it in this man making his way through the valley. But those who trust him need not fear even the shadow of death, because death has been conquered. And those who walk that way in that confidence are having to walk through the gloom and darkness and barrenness of this ravine, but they're looking to the end. And they're looking to the goodness and mercy that follows them even as they make their way through. And they know that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. It's the end of the valley. Has to be said, doesn't it? Do you have to be realistic? Have to face facts. We're all on that journey. The shadow is looming over every one of us, just by virtue of being human. For some, the end of the journey will be worse than the journey itself. But for the sheep who have heard his voice, have followed him, the sheep for whom he laid down his life, they can say, surely, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They can say that, surely. It's reputed of D.L. Moody on his deathbed that he said, this is my coronation day. This is glorious. Knowing that you make your way through life with that hanging over you, and you know of yourself there is no escape from it. You may do what you need to do to try and keep yourself fit and healthy. That's right and proper. We must value the life that God has given us, and do everything we can to sustain it and care for it. But we know that it's going to end one day. And everything around us is shouting that message to us, isn't it? You can't open a newspaper or watch television news without being confronted with it. So we need to be realistic. But if you're one of his sheep, you can set your thoughts on the end of the journey, the end of the valley, to a place without shadows, without darkness, a place without pain, a place without sorrow or sighing, a place where there is no death. I have to ask you, is that how it's going to be with you? Then you can walk without fear. You're having to make the journey, so am I. But you can walk without fear, because what awaits for you is this glorious eternity in the presence of the Good Shepherd who called you and led you through and brings you at last to his heavenly home. And you can be assured by that and comforted by that. And we can offer comfort to those who are facing it. In reality, in a particular time of crisis, we can offer that comfort, can't we? That is the right application of this particular verse. It is comfort and strength and assurance. So I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can't ask for more than that, can you? Thank God for the shepherd. And thank God from your heart if you know that you're one of his sheep. It's not the most how can I say it's not a subject that I haven't exercised myself over. I don't want to depress you. I want to give you hope. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Amen.